and judges and all those things in the world tomorrow, it says, let him be your servant. Verse 27, and whoso desires to be first among you, we are the first fruits. And the first fruits are the ones that are going to be born into God's family first. And we do want to be a part of the first fruits, and that's what we're called, as the day of Pentecost points out, that we are called the first fruits. So if you want to be first, if you want to be among the first fruits, let him be your slave. It talks about being a servant, and it talks about being a slave. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We're coming up on the Passover, which displays the greatest display of being a servant that ever could be. There's no greater thing is this than the man lay down his life for the brethren. And so he was the greatest servant, and it says that we are to emulate him. We're to imitate him. And as we approach Passover, we need to be giving thought to how much are we like Christ in our actions and in our attitudes. Today I want to talk about servant leaders. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this is a chapter where Paul is giving instruction to Timothy about deacons and elders. Now let me make it clear up front. I'm not doing any ordinations today, so you don't need to button your coats or anything like that. But we're talking about the role of a deacon and the role of an elder because of its implications to all of us. This section of Scripture isn't just talking about those who are ordained to a position. It's talking about an attitude, it's talking about a frame of mind, and something we all should strive for. Look at verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 to begin with. Paul concludes this section in speaking about deacons and elders. It says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions that he just got through writing, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. And so these are instructions on how all of us ought to conduct ourselves as part of the body of Christ, as part of the church of God. So, here again, these are instructions for each and every one of us. As we go through 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want you, as you're thinking about these things, again, not just to, you know, examine me as an elder and say, well, those are things you ought to be doing, although they are things that I ought to be doing, but look at yourself and say, what if this were a job interview for the kingdom? What if this were an application, if you will, to see whether you'd get the job interview, which would be Passover? You know, it says, count yourselves worthy. You need to be worthy. And, of course, Christ is the one that makes us worthy, but we need to be doing certain things so that we'll be ready or Passover. So as you go through these things, think of it as a kind of a job interview for a servant leader, and ask yourself, as each one of these items come up and are described here, does that describe me? Does that describe you? And it's a bit of a self-examination before Passover, as I said. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The New Living Translation says, it is a true saying, if someone wants to be an elder, he desires an honorable responsibility. Isn't this talking about a person that wants to be a minister in the church? Well, yeah, it is. But what is the attitude there needs to be if one is to be ordained as an elder, or if one is to be a servant leader, even in the kingdom of God? And so it applies to each of us. But it says if man desires the position, the Greek word desire means to stretch forward to. You're reaching out. Not just reaching to grab a title, because that's not what it's about. Remember Christ said, if you're going to be great, if you're going to be a leader, be your servant, be your slave. And so what are you reaching out for? What are you desiring? Basically, you're looking for opportunities to serve. Opportunities to give of yourself to other people. To be the servant that a leader should be. You're making time to serve other people. You're making time to give of yourself to someone else, to see what their need might be. And so you're desiring to serve. Desiring to be a servant is what it's talking about, because you're helping other people. Now, as we go through these, you might ask yourself, which of these things doesn't apply to me? I mean, to you personally. Which of these things would be, I don't need to worry about striving to want to serve or to give to other people? Well, we all do, right? When you are at foot washing, you wash someone else's feet, which depicts you being a servant, you being willing to give to someone else. You're willing to help without being asked. You know, well, I'll do it if I get recognition, I'll do it if I'm asked. That's not a servant leader. It says you do it because you know that it's good for you. It's good for someone else. Then it says that if a man desires the position of a bishop, well, it's a as far as a ordination, indeed it is something that a person is ordained to. But this word position means an overwatcher. New International Version will say an overseer. Says, here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. It's someone with oversight in the church over a particular area of responsibility. Now, without being ordained, you still have various responsibilities that you have. You may be an overseer over some of the music areas, or setting up a hall, or organizing a potluck, or whatever. You know, things to make other things run smoothly for people. So you still have a kind of an oversight, even without an ordination. But it's someone who, the word is also referring to an elder. There's also a word that's used for minister, it's pastor, means a shepherd. But this word episcopos, bishop, overseer, implies two different things. First of all, you've got an oversight over some area of responsibility. And secondly, it implies that you're working for someone else in that oversight. 1 Peter chapter 5 describes it very well. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 1. New International Version says, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder. And so it's saying as an elder, as one with a ordained position, here's what it says. It says, verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock under your care, serving as overseers. That word overseers is episcopos, meaning a bishop, an overseer. So here's the situation. You've got sheep, the members of the congregation. And it says, you oversee the sheep under God. Now, for example, you are not my congregation. You're God's congregation. He simply sets a minister there to be an overseer to make sure that all the sheep are taken care of. You know, and when we look at this analogy of that of a shepherd, Again, are we talking about some great, incredible responsibility that one has where you got this great title or whatever, that people look up to you as the minister? Or what is the implication of it? How many of you wanted, as you were growing up, really had a desire to be a sheep herder? I mean, was that your main goal in life? I don't see any takers in that. Why? Well, I mean, you're thinking about, do we have a sheep herder here? You want to be a sheep herder? You still got a chance. Okay. You might ask yourself, what does the sheep do for the sheep herder? Well, eventually, the sheep give themselves the wool and all that type of thing, and it kind of pays the salary, if you will, of the sheep herder. But the shepherd is there to do things for the flock, the servant position. He's there to make sure they're given good pasture to eat on, make sure that they're kept, the wolves are kept away, and that they're protected. Like David was out there, and he protected his sheep from the bad things that could happen and made sure that good things happened for them. And this analogy, again, is I think, so good because it shows I am not the owner. The guy out there in what we would consider in this day, the person in the little trailer that they park up on the hill somewhere and then they take off, he's not the owner of the sheep. The sheep herder probably doesn't own the sheep. It's this guy that owns the land and owns the herds, and he simply hires the shepherd to do his work for him. And that's the way it is with the ministry. It's not that I don't own the flock. God owns the flock. I'm there as a servant. Now, when we serve, we're not there for our benefit. We're there for the benefit of other people, no matter who we are. That's what it should be. So it says, again, verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. If you had a shepherd that simply went about beating the sheep, and I don't know if you could beat a sheep black and blue anyway. Probably the wool's too thick, but if you're beating the sheep or if you're abusing the sheep, you're not a proper shepherd and you won't last long. He says, don't be lording it over those entrusted. Be examples to the flock. Then it goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to say, he desires a good work. The word desire in the Greek is to eagerly desire, to long for, to have a passion for something. It's that you really want to help, you want to serve, you want to give, to have a passion for that. The idea isn't, oh good, you want a place of spiritual leadership, you want a position where people can look up to you. No, it's the idea of, Timothy, this is a good and noble and honorable work. Look for good, noble, and honorable people to do the job. And it says he desires a good work. The job of a servant is that of working. You don't hire a servant to lay out by the pool. You don't hire a servant to be served. You hire a servant to do a work. And if you desire to work, then that's a good thing. If you don't desire to work, you're not desiring a good thing. Well, now it talks about the qualifications for these bishops. And it says in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, a bishop then must be. When you applied for whatever job you had, that you have, there probably was a job description. And it says, if you're going to work at this job, you must be. You've got to have a certain amount of education. You've got to have a certain demeanor. You've got to have certain skills. And so you apply for a job, and this is the title. This is the job description. And you could apply this to you in just about every category here. A servant must be. And put yourself in here. A bishop then must be. There are certain qualifications for church leaders. They're not chosen because somebody says, hey, I volunteer. And people ask about that once in a while. What can I do to be a minister? Say, well, just get busy and start serving and we'll see what happens. You know, it's not something you apply for the job and you work your way into it. It's not because you've been to Ambassador College or ABC or that you are a good talker or it's not all those things, although some of those things can help. But there are certain qualities. He's got to have godly character. And it's established by the following criteria. So as you're applying for this job, if you will, for servant in the kingdom, do you have these qualities and these characteristics? It's a good list for all of us to examine ourselves by. They're good indicators of spiritual maturity, of character, and of true servant leadership. As we go through this, we'll find that it doesn't demand perfection. Because as we go through this list and you begin looking at elders or deacons or whatever, and you're going to say, yeah, but that person's got a problem with one thing or the other. It's not a perfection list, because otherwise there would be no servants. Christ would have been your only servant. So they're not perfection lists, but they are general criteria for selection, goals to strive for, and a general description of an individual who is a servant leader. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3. I don't know where I got 6 from. Chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, now the bishop must be above reproach, husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, apt to teach. Let's go through this far. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. You must be blameless. I know, isn't that saying that you got to be perfect? Well, do you have to be perfect to be a member of the body of Christ? No, you have grace given by God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to remove those blemishes. That's why we have Passover every year, to remind ourselves of that sacrifice that Christ gave and of his sacrifice for us. But the word blameless literally means nothing to take hold upon. In other words, if you're looking to criticize that person, it's not that we don't have flaws, we don't have shortcomings, but overall you're going to say that person should not be an elder or a deacon or a member of the church because look at what they are doing. You know, if you've got an area that you are really falling short in, you're directly going against God's laws and direction, that's something you can take hold of. Okay, but generally there's nothing to take hold of to attack the individual, to attack the church. He lives a righteous life that can be seen as righteous. People describing you, your neighbors, your friends, your people at work, would there be something they can grab hold on and say, I don't see how that person can be a Christian because, they say they keep and obey the Ten Commandments, but look at what they're doing. They're going completely against what their church teaches or what the Bible teaches. Is someone able to do that? Are they able to take hold on something? 1 Timothy 3 verse 10, speaking of deacons, it says, being found blameless. In other words, you're looking at a track record of behavior. And yeah, everybody's got shortcomings. But overall, your track record is one that is not going to be one that somebody could take hold of and put down. A person is conscious and conscientious about how actions and words affect other people and affect their own lives? You know, are we really looking at God's Word and working to reflect God's Word in how we do and what we do? We're not getting involved in questionable activities or questionable ideas that people would be able to take hold of and to criticize, to condemn, to be able to put down. Not trying to get as close to the edge as possible, you know, but being on the safe side of a Christian life and a way of life, not going overboard in any way, actually, as is further described. And it goes on to say, the husband of one wife. So, sorry, you can't be a polygamist and be a minister. Actually, you can't be a polygamist and be a member. So, it's not speaking specifically of polygamy here, because that is it's just not right to begin with. But what it's speaking of is the idea of being a one-woman man for the elder. In other words, you look at, and you know that he's faithful, that that's his wife. And in this in other situation, that you know, he's your husband and you're faithful to that individual. You're not roaming around. You're not giving any appearance of evil or inappropriate actions. So you're, you know, the one-woman man, faithful, showing respect for your mate and showing respect for the marriage relationship, to where people would look and say, he really treats her well. She really treats him well. We look at it from the other perspective. Well, do people say that about you? Do people say that about your marriage relationship? That's what it's saying needs to be done. It's not even saying that you have to be married. When it says the husband of one wife, well, you can't be ordained unless you're married. Christ was not married, and he was the chief shepherd. Paul, who is writing this, was not married, apparently. So it's not saying that you have to be married, but if you are married, that you need to be faithful in that relationship. It's not even saying that you can't remarry if your mate has died. Or if there's a biblical reason for divorce. It's saying that you need to be faithful to the woman that God has given you, or just in general to the man if you're a woman in this circumstance. Okay, then it says temperate. What is being temperate? Well, temperate is not, you know, really, really cold or really, really hot. They say San Diego is one of only like a few cities in the world, it is the perfect climate, you know, because it's temperate. It doesn't get freezing, except on a very rare occasion, and it doesn't get up in 115 degrees like it does in Phoenix. It's temperate. It's moderate. And it's saying a person who is a Christian, basically, who's a servant leader, has got to have a moderation. You know, you don't want people going in ditches one way or the other. You know, when you, you know, as a shepherd, if you're feeding an animal, if you, for example, any of you have horses or ever feed horses? Okay. You haven't done much with horses, have you? Okay. Now, when you're feeding your horse, do you want to just, if they've been on in the winter and just eating hay, do you want to turn them out on the pasture and give everything to them all at once? Well, they get out and they do something called foundering, which means their feet grow really big and some other problems. You know, you don't want somebody that's going to just, you know, be intemperate or be in one extreme or the other as a ruler, as a leader of the flock. This word temperate can mean reliable and trustworthy. You know, no wide swings of mood or wide swings of action. You know, does that describe us, or do we get really in wide swings and go in one ditch and then another? It says we need to be temperate. The Greek can indicate to be calm. got to be circumspect about things. Circumspect means looking around and considering all things. And if you're, you know, do you tend to get really upset about things? And you're going from one ditch and one to the other. Temperate. To have a wise caution, it can mean. It can also mean free from intoxicants. You know, you don't want this person that's, you know, nipping all the time. And of course, usually when a person is addicted to a substance or overdoes on a substance, or all giddy or happy, or also really mean and nasty. It seems though those are the ditches people go in when you're not temperate with alcohol, for example. There is the temperance movement. Don't go to one extreme or the other. But it means you have self-control, you've got clarity of mind, you've got good judgment. Does that describe you? Or do you get in these terrible mood swings? It goes on to say sober-minded. It goes along with the other to a degree. It means you're able to think clearly, able to think with clarity, you know, not fogged by, you know, the latest fads, either physical, psychological, or spiritual. You know, sometimes there are fads out there, and people tend to jump on this fad bandwagon. I got to do this. You know, whether it's a diet or something else, there's always one strange thing or one odd thing or the other. Be sober-minded. Think clearly. Knows how to deal with serious subjects in a serious way. Not that you can't have a sense of humor. One commentator says, this does not mean he has no sense of humor or that he is always solemn and somber. I'm glad he commented on that. I agree with that. I don't think I could be in a ministry without a sense of humor. I don't think God would make it without a sense of humor. I know God's got a sense of humor. But, it goes on to say, rather suggest he knows the value of things and doesn't cheapen the ministry of the gospel by foolish behavior. So to be sober-minded, you know, we cheapen our calling. And would people look at us and say, that's a Christian? It says of good behavior. The Greek word here, the idea is that of being orderly. It's the same word translated as modest in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. You know, the modesty certainly can be of dress, but it's not just about dress. It's about our outward display of who we are. You know, it's our conversation, our conduct is orderly. You know, if you're saying you're modest in dress, again, it doesn't mean going from extremes, but how do we appear on the inside and how do we talk? Would people say that you're modest in your talk, in your actions, in your attitudes, having a proper sense of decorum, not pushing boundaries? The kid that was walking out in front of us today at the airport did not have modesty. He was pushing boundaries. His drawers were halfway down his rear end. You know, it's not modest. Pushing a boundary. You know, the boundary is don't be naked. And he was pushing it real close. Anyway, so if you see me coming in sagger pants, you know that I've gone over the edge. And it says hospitable. And it means opening up your home to people, but it's not just opening your home. It doesn't mean that, you know, there's some people that are just that way with opening their home. They've never seen a stranger. You know, they'll invite just anybody in, and they can't live without having people over to their home. And I really envy people that are like that and can do it. But you don't have to be that hospitable in order to fulfill this. It's basically that you're properly concerned about the needs of others. You can be hospitable right here at Sabbath services. When someone new comes in, that you see that they have a need, which can be just for conversation or friendship, or that they need help with certain things, and that you offer yourselves to them in that way. You're being hospitable. You feel a personal responsibility to meet other people's needs instead of just being there for yourself. You know, the shepherd isn't there for himself. We shouldn't be there for ourselves. We have to wash feet, and we have to be washed. You're reaching out to others in a proactive way, saying, this person looks as though they need some help with this or that. You're able and willing to do it. And again, so many of you do so well with these things. And then it says, apt or able to teach. You say, well, this is one that I'm not a public speaker. Well, it can be that of being a public speaker. And of course, a minister should be able to be good in public speaking, but it can also be on a one-on-one setting. Are you apt to teach your children? You know, to be able to instruct them properly in God's Word. What about a new person that comes in wanting to know about the truth and says, be ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within you? Well, we all need to be able to know what we believe and why we believe and to some degree explain it. You may not be able to explain it in a real formal fashion or whatever, but if you know what you believe, you'll be able to explain it, to discuss it, to know what the Word of God says, and you're able to teach. You're careful in your understanding to where you're not going to lead somebody astray. You know, you've got your own, and certainly with the ministry, you shouldn't have questionable ideas or promoting your own agenda, but even as a member, isn't that important? That we're not promoting our own agenda. We've got something we want people to look to us to and say, well, that person's really scholarly because they've come up with an idea nobody else has ever thought of. It's totally different than what the church teaches. You know, that's getting people to look to you instead of you helping to instruct in things that lead towards the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 3, says, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, not given to wine. I think that's fairly self-explanatory. Don't want to be addicted to wine or any other intoxicating things, drugs and so forth. Not violent. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're just not somebody that's going to pick a fight. That guy, you know, he never comes back with a black eye because he's not violent. Obviously, that's something that is not right, is to be violent. But you let God fight your cause. You know, there are things that could cause you to be violent, that could cause you to react. But you put it in God's hands. And you say, God will handle that. You know, I don't need to get involved in road rage, in getting somebody back for what they did to me. But you're not a contentious or a quarrelsome or combative person. That violence can be, you know, yelling at each other. You know, what do your neighbors think of you? You know, you're yelling back and forth, and is it the show next door? You know, that doesn't befit anybody. Are you violent with your mouth? Are you approachable? You know, people feel they can talk to you without you going off on them, without you coming back at them in some way. You're not argumentative, not carrying the chip on your shoulder. That's the way that any person of God needs to be. And it says, not greedy for money. King James is very plain. It says, not greedy for filthy lucre. I like the way that says that. Filthy lucre. Sounds really bad, doesn't it? Well, actually it is when you're talking about if money is your goal. You know, if setting out to just make bucks is your goal, it doesn't befit any Christian. Now, it's all right if God has blessed you and you got a good job and you're making some good money. Thank God for it. be thankful for it and be a good steward of that which you do have. Abraham was a good steward of the many blessings he had as a very wealthy man. David was a good steward of the blessings he had as a wealthy man. But what's in your mind? Are you wrapped up in acquiring physical things? Do you have a materialistic outlook? I think it's interesting as you look at the new ministers that are being hired by the United Church of God, you don't find guys that are getting into it for the money. I was interviewing one person that I suggested it might be a possibility sometime of working towards being in the ministry, and I said chances are you'd have to take a reduction in salary. And he says, like what? And I told him what the basic entry level salary would be, which is about the same as the rest of us make, and he swallowed really, really hard. And says, you know, if I had a couple of years, I could really get my house in order and things. And he would have been coming in at about a third of what he was making right currently. And I know, and I don't know every person that's been hired in the last few years with United, but I do know a couple of them, and they've taken at least a two-thirds reduction in salary, and some, I think, even more. So they're not in it. You can... When you see somebody's name on the list that's been hired, you can know they didn't get in it for the money. It's not that, you know, we don't make that bad of a salary. It's just that compared to what some of these young people are making, it's funny talking to the ministry. I've got one minister, he said his son is making something like $250,000 a year, which is really substantially more, by far, than what he's making. But... anyway, you can't be in it for money. And if you do have something, be generous. Don't hoard what you have. Be able and willing to give to other people. That's what it's about. Okay, then it says to be gentle. Now, this is a word that's kind of funny. It means, not just like gentle Ben, and it's kind of, aw, shucks type thing. But it gives more of an idea of a person who knows he has a legal right to something, but not a moral right to have that. As one commentator says, the man who is gentle knows the time when to stand on his rights would be unquestionably legal, and would be just as unquestionably completely unchristian. I think that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he's talking about the being not going to court against your brother. And he sums that up by saying, shouldn't you rather take wrong than to go to court against your brother? In other words, yeah, you might have something against him, but you're talking about a member in the church, and you might have something against him, but it says he should work to settle it. Be gentle with it. And if you have to, take some wrong rather than making a big issue out of it, making a big problem. And this is what that word gentle is implying. Even if you have to suffer loss in a situation, do that rather than to cause a problem or to exacerbate an existing problem. How is our attitude with that? You're willing to take wrong if need be. Christ took wrong. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, yet he was reviled, and he reviled not again. That would be gentle. And then it says, not quarrelsome. Again, you're not fighting, you're not contentious. You always have to win. You've always got to be right. You've always got to make sure everybody knows that you're not wrong. Your way is best. But yet, instead, you produce peace. You minimize offense instead of maximizing the offense. And it says, not covetous. Again, it's not just for money, but it's never being satisfied with anything. You know, people like that, they're just... whatever they got, they need a little bit more. I've got a good friend that worked for, he had been to Ambassador College years ago too, and he was working for him. He's got a big company and he's a multimillionaire, and he just makes more and more money. And nothing, again, intrinsically wrong with making money, but my friend asked him, he says, "So when is it going to be enough?" He says, "It'll never be enough. I need just a little bit more." You know, and that's the attitude that is not really God-like, to just need a little bit more than what you've got. Coveting, wanting more, even taking advantage of people to get it, the implication would be. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 3 verse 4, it says, "He must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him with respect." He rules his own house well. The Greek word "rules" here means to be at the head of, to manage, and to be concerned about. You know, it's not just talking about, man, that guy's got his kids under control. You know, they're scared to death of him, man. They wouldn't dare cross the line because he'll just beat the tar out of them. Now, it's not talking about ruling that way. It's talking and implicating to be concerned about them, to care for them, to give aid to help them. And a shepherd is to be that way. And with our families, do we love our own families? Do we appreciate our families and the value that each member in the family has? This is what it's talking about, someone who is a good family person. But, you know, you'd say, well, now I know that minister's kids, and that minister's kids have this, that, and the other thing wrong. Now, I know that can happen. I was a minister's kid. And I know the routine. The implication of this is not that your children are going to be, you know, the Stepford children, and they're going to automatically go from, you know, they're out of high school and they're baptized and they're moving right along. Although that's a desire. And I think those that have had that blessing, I think it's just wonderful. But it doesn't always happen. You know, I've talked with many, many other ministers, and some, their kids are that way. And some, the kids are never baptized, never interested in the church at all. So the ones we need to divide the sheep and the goats and say, okay, you ministers who have had kids leave the church, you know, you didn't rule your house well. Those of you that did, you're the good parents. I think an implication here, and the fact is that a child might rebel even from a good home. And the question is a rebellion because of the parents in their teaching or in spite of the parents and their teaching and the attitude? You know, where the parents a good example, you know, where the kid, when they go, say, you know, I always knew that you would do the right thing. You know, I always knew that you were, you know, you cared for us and loved us, but you know, this is just not what I choose to do. Or is it that, man, you guys really messed up my life, and, you know, is it because of the parents or in spite of the parents? You know, God was the father of the children of Israel, and the children of Israel rebelled. You know, so is God a bad father? Well, God's not a bad father. You know, he's working with us as his children now, and he's doing a better job with second chance, if you will, than what happened with the first, or at least the, you know, those children didn't respond, and these children are at the same parent. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it says he must not be a novice in the King James, a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now, that was a New International Version. Not a novice, you know, you don't lay hands on someone suddenly. Know to where they're new, they think, hey, you know, I'm a minister now, or I'm a deacon, you know, I can lord it over somebody, or I must be pretty good because they ordained me really quickly. And then they begin to get ideas about themselves rather than about serving. And this is a danger. If a person has been a servant, been a giver all of his life, and then he's ordained to be able to do that job better in that same manner he's been doing, then that's good for him and the flock. Now, the word novice means literally newly planted. Now, if you've ever planted a tree and a good wind came along, that thing falls over pretty easily. You know, so what you do is you plant a tree, or the big saguaros that they have. Do they have many saguaros around here? No, they've got tons of saguaros, and literally billions of tons of saguaros in Arizona. But you see them, and they lean 2x4s up against them to keep them planted until they get roots. And if you planted a tree, you probably anchored it with wires or with strings or whatever, so the wind doesn't blow it around, and the roots get involved, and then it's not going to fall over so easily. And here it says that it shouldn't be someone too new, lest the being puffed up with pride. Again, the pride, and they get to looking at themselves instead of the job they were given to do and the reason why they've been given that job. And he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, the word there is devil, because he's the accuser of the brethren. Sometimes a person, if they're a novice, they're quick to believe something about someone without getting both sides of things. And you find out, if you've been around for a while, there are two sides. You know, and you're not quick to judge, you're not quick to jump on something, but you're waiting and seeing how things are, making sure that you're right. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. It says he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In other words, it's not just someone who people in the church appreciate that individual, but people outside do. So you're not doing one thing here and something else somewhere else, but people say, hey, he's a good person. He helps me next door. He's just a decent sort of folk. And I really appreciate being his neighbor, or he's a good employee, or she's a good employee. And it's someone where they're not going to be able, again, somebody grab hold of them and put them down in some way. Having a good testimony outside so that all can see. And it talks about the qualifications for deacons, essentially the same. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. Deacons are different from elders. Acts chapter 6 kind of explains it quite well, actually. In Acts chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebrew Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So obviously there are physical aspects of any group. You have to eat. You know, it's when Christ was gathering people, they were all hungry, and so he fed them with loaves and fishes, you know, a couple of times, and those miracles. When you have a church congregation, you've got certain physical things that need to be done, and of course we all pitch in to do those things, and sometimes it's necessary to have somebody specifically assigned for those tasks who have a bit of an authority line so they can make sure that things are done well and there's not disputing going on. It says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry for the word of God in order to wait on tables. And so they had the ministry. That was their primary duty, was working preaching the gospel, doing the spiritual aspects of the church, and there were physical needs where the deacons were ordained too. And it says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, it's not just to physical service, but this physical service involves a spirit, using God's Spirit and wisdom and a good biblical understanding in order to do things decently and to do things in order, to have priorities right, and to fill in other aspects of the spiritual portion. But it's men and women who have good understanding of the truth and wisdom, using God's Spirit. It's not just, well, let's pick the people who are, they own a business, and so they've got to be good at doing physical things. That would be good if you can combine it with the Spirit of wisdom and God's Holy Spirit. It says, we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Again, men that were using God's Spirit to do good things for people. They presented these men to the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly to a large number. And so that's how the church was able to grow. Qualifications are much the same as for bishops. It's a practical service. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, last part of verse 8, it says, reverent, as people that show proper respect to God and proper respect toward his fellow man. If you're going to serve people, you've got to respect them. They were chosen and appointed at that point specifically because the widows were being neglected. You have to respect that woman and her status, her age, her needs. And we have to respect one another. We're all servants. Do we respect one another? And it says, not double-tongued. It doesn't mention this when it's speaking about the elders, but it's certainly good for elders and for everyone. Double-tongued means a man that, or a woman that speaks the truth. The first time, no intent to deceive. You're not saying one thing and meaning another, or saying one thing and covering up something else. That what you see is what you get. His word is good. As they say, he says it, it'll be done. Is that the way we are? The Greek saying they must not be dilogos. Logos meaning the word. So, two words, speaking with two voices. The actual word in the Greek means men who speak with forked tongue. That's the actual. No, it's not the actual Hebrew. But the Indians had it right. The men who speak with forked tongue, that's dilogos. Do we speak with a forked tongue or do we speak the truth? Holding the mystery of faith lets you know the doctrines, you know the truth, you hold on to that, and no one takes it from you. And we went through a period of time several years ago where someone came along and gave false doctrine, and it was taken from people. They didn't hold on to that faith. They didn't hold on to that truth. And you've got to know your convictions. You've got to know what you believe, and are willing to hold on to the end. That's what all of us must do. It says, let them first be proved. You demonstrate your fitness for office by what you do before the office. Deacons and bishops are recognized more for the work they do rather than to be appointed to do it. The New Living Translation puts this well in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. It says, before they are appointed deacons, they should be given other responsibilities in the church as a test of their character and ability. If they do well, then they may serve as deacons. Now, does that not sound like what God is doing with each and every one of us right now? He says, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. You know, when we're changed to spirit beings, it says we'll live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, ruling as kings and priests, ruling as rulers over cities, as rulers over nations. And we might put in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, before we are appointed as sons of God, before we're born into the family of God, we should be given other responsibilities in the church as a test of character and ability. And that's exactly what each of us is assigned. So, you know, when I read earlier in verse 14, verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. How do each of us do in this area? Where everything you do, you're given a test, you're given a responsibility spiritually, physically, on how you serve and how you give, what your attitude is, what your actions are. You know, these are things that God is examining us on, so that he'll see whether we can be, and if we do well, you might put this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, if we do well, then we may serve as kings and priests, as judges, as rulers in the world tomorrow. It goes on in verse 11 to say, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. The way this is put in the original, commentaries will say that it could go either way. It could be referring to wives, or it could be referring to deaconesses. In other words, likewise, deaconesses should. Now, what is a deaconess? Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And we find in verse 1, it says, I commend you to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. Now, this servant is a word, diaconess is deaconess. And the Amplified Version says, now I introduce and commend you to our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church. So apparently, as time went on too, there are various areas and aspects of the church where women would have certain authority over others, who would be assigned certain tasks and so forth to make sure that the church ran well, just as with the deacons. And it goes on to say, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. So this shows that she was someone who would organize certain things within the congregation, and others would need to help her to make sure that things functioned well. And this kind of describes a deacon or deaconess, that it's a position, someone that's an overseer over certain areas, responsibilities, who is under someone else, just to make sure that things run and function smoothly. So she did apparently have a title of deaconess. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, again, it could also be referring to wives, literally. In other words, a deacon's wife, say a deacon is judged by his wife, as a minister is judged by his wife, and she too must have these basic qualities and characteristics that are necessary in order to serve the congregation. It says that women must not be slanderers. Literally could be translated, not devils. She's a real devil. But title means slander, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He would like to slander. In other words, not someone given to every bit of gossip that comes up and has got to talk and, you know, reveal things that are to be held in confidence. You're putting people in a bad light and gossiping and that type of thing. There's a promise given to deacons. It's actually a promise that is given to all of us too, as we'll see momentarily. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, it says, those who have served well, and this would refer to any of us, and all of us who have served well, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, God wants us all to be servants and servant leaders. And it doesn't require ordination in order to be a servant and a servant leader. But we acquire a good reward. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. If God remembers our faithful service, and so many of you have literally been serving God's church for years. Things behind the scenes that nobody sees, and some things you have to do things and people happen to see it. But you don't do it because you're being seen, but because you want to serve, because you want to give. There are so many things that you do behind the scenes, and even praying for people. Sending a card or a letter, dropping some food by if somebody's in need of food. Just helping with setup and things running generally well in a congregation. There's so many things that you do that nobody else knows about. And, you know, it's not feasible to ordain everybody in a congregation, so that isn't done. But on the other hand, the important thing to remember. Now, this was a kind of a review. In a way, it can be a preview for the upcoming Passover as we examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith and how we're doing, kind of a checkup, if you will. But God is always checking up on us. You know, it's not just a one-time thing that we do at Passover. It should be our life. And God is always checking up on us. And here's what it said in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. And this is to all of us. It says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. This is speaking to all of us, and not just speaking to the ministry. In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. No, it's not something that you did once 20 years ago. It's something that you continue to do. In verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. We all must be faithful servants of God to God's people, serving his people to the very end.